Now that brings us to the end of this historic interlude, and we come now to the third major division and the last major division of this book. And I've labeled it Prophetic Burdens from chapter 9 through chapter 14. And in turn, I've divided the prophetic burdens into two divisions. The first burden are the prophetic aspects that are connected with the first coming of Christ, and that's chapters 9 through 11. And then you have the second burden, the prophetic aspects that are connected with the second coming of Christ, and that's chapters 12 through 14. Now, actually, we have come here to something that I think that's very interesting. As we entered here this new division, we are going to find that it goes over the same ground, approaching it from a different viewpoint, but the same ground that we had in the 10 visions. It begins with Israel where they were in the days of Zechariah. He was back with a small remnant, very discouraged. They were attempting to rebuild the temple. And he and Haggai were raised up of God as prophets to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And we find that he begins in that local situation, that which to him was the contemporary scene. And then he moved on down into the immediate future where God was going to bless them. But it would not be a permanent blessing, and this is going to show that, the chapter 9. But on down through the centuries, God had a plan and purpose, and there would come the Messiah. And we have the two comings here, coming first as the Savior, and coming the second time as the Sovereign. Coming the first time with the cross in view, the second time with the crown in view. Now, in chapter 9, and we get here to this particular chapter, we have actually, in the first 8 verses, the judgment upon the nations that was accomplished by Alexander the Great. And we'll find, as we get into this chapter here, some very interesting things. You see, in Zechariah's day, some could become a little too optimistic. They could say, well, this is going to be the millennium. We've returned back and the temple's rebuilt. No, out in the future, there's coming another world ruler. And there's going to be a contrast made between that world ruler and the one that God will send to the earth the first time. And we have here, actually, Alexander the Great. And I think you'll see that as you get into this chapter here. Alexander the Great, a young man who died a drunkard at the age of 33. Very arrogant, very insolent, highly conceited, but probably the most brilliant general that the world has ever seen. And a tremendous, not only military leader, but a great political leader. A man that had a certain charisma, and he had multitudes of followers. Now we open in chapter 9 with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be its rest when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now this is a burden, and we saw when we were in Isaiah that a burden meant a judgment. Now, we arbitrarily said that this chapter opens with the burden of the word of the Lord in the hand of Hadrach. Well, this land is north of the land of Israel and also Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and it still is to this day, and still has caused Israel a great deal of difficulty. But there is described here the progress, the march of an army and a great general down into the promised land. And here is, without doubt, one of the most remarkable accounts that you find in the Word of God, and that it was literally fulfilled. This so terrifies the liberal that he has to move Zechariah up to the time of Alexander the Great, because if he doesn't, he feels like he's in deep trouble, and I want to say that he is, because this describes actually when Alexander the Great left Europe and crossed over into Asia Minor, what we know today as modern Turkey. He took city after city, and he was a very cruel and brutal man. But you must understand that he had only an army of 50,000 men, which in that day was rather small, and he could not leave back of him any men to watch over the city that he destroyed. Therefore, he had to so weaken the city that it could not become a problem to him in the future. In other words, that he would have difficulty from the rear, so that he obliterated many of these cities, and he was noted for that. He's a brilliant man, arrogant and conceited young man when he died, 33 years of age, same age the Lord Jesus was. And the interesting thing is that the Word of God here makes a comparison between the two. I have a very excellent poem that compares Alexander and the Lord Jesus, and it opens with that, that both Alexander and Jesus died at the age of 33. But Alexander died a drunkard after a night of carousing. When he got to Persia, why, on the march the next day, he died. But this man was a remarkable general, and he represents in the book of Daniel the third great world power, that panther in the seventh chapter, or as the goat with that big horn, one horn. That goat is the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and that horn is Alexander the Great. But here he's presented to us in Zechariah, and actually, this was his march. You will find that this is the thing that is recorded. I have the books, if I'm looking at them, of Flavius Josephus right here in my library. And in those books of the Jewish Wars, why, he records the march of this man as he came down into the land. And he took city after city, actually destroyed Tyre and Sidon. And everyone thought Tyre was impregnable. They were out on an island. Actually, it was an island fortress. They were great seagoing people. The Phoenicians were the great commercial nation of that day, one of the wealthiest peoples. And Alexander the Great, he just took time out there to scrape the old city that had been on the mainland and take all the pillars and everything and make a causeway that went out to Tyre. And today you can see all of that. That shows how prophecy has been so literally fulfilled. And then he came on down into the Philistine country. And in verse 5, I read here, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectations, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And if you go over there today, I took pictures of the ruins of the old temple of Dagon, and that area has been returned to the nation Israel. And at Ashdod, they've built an artificial harbor there, and they built apartment after apartment, and literally thousands have moved in there. And then further inland, as you go down the coast, you find Ashkelon. It's a great, thriving city today, but not where it was. It was actually down right on the seacoast, and the ruins are there today, and it's more or less of a park. Very beautiful area, but the fact of the matter is, it's not inhabited. It's a park for people to come and spend the day and have a time of recreation, but it's not a city anymore. It's interesting how God's word was literally fulfilled. Now, Alexander the Great, destroyed all of these great Philistine cities. And we're told, verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. It doesn't say that it will not be inhabited. It just says that it won't be a very high-class people. It'll be there. And certainly it is inhabited today. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. In other words, Alexander the Great brought to an end the Philistine nation. After that, they never emerge as a nation again. You never see them again. And God says in verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be like a governor in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So that God says he's bringing an end to this Philistine nation. Now, what about Jerusalem? This man, Alexander the Great, he destroyed everything that was ahead of him. I don't care what he came to, he destroyed it. And if he had to wait around a few months like he did at Tyre to take the city, he didn't mind doing it because he's not going to leave a strong fortress back of him anywhere. As we said, he was actually a very brilliant general. Now, we have this strange statement here, verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house. Now, that's a little temple that they were building. God says, I'm going to protect that from Alexander the Great. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Now God says, and Zechariah had the nerve to give it because of the fact that there could depend on the very accuracy of the word of God, whether this is going to be fulfilled. God says, I'm going to protect that little building, that little temple. Now, that should have been an encouragement, you see, to these people to go ahead and build. Because God says, even when that great world conqueror, Alexander the Great, comes down, I won't let him destroy the temple. Well, why didn't he destroy Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, and every other great world general has marched an army through the city of Jerusalem. And most of them have leveled it to the ground. It's been destroyed again and again and again. And that's the reason today you can't say that you're going to walk where Jesus walked in the streets of Jerusalem. There's been so much debris there and one city built upon another and been destroyed so many times that actually the Pool of Bethesda is probably down 40 or 50 feet below the level of the city today. In our Lord's day, why, it was 40, 50 feet below where it is today. So that this city certainly suffered at the hands of man. And Alexander, being the brutal man that he was, why, he certainly is going to destroy Jerusalem because it's been the fly in the ointment of nation after nation. But God says, I'm going to encamp about mine house. God says, I'm going to protect it. Well, did he? Well, this is the record of Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He has this to say concerning it, and I'm not giving this verbatim at all. I won't take time for that. But you could check it if you wanted to. You will find that his explanation was that the great high priest at that time had a vision that he was to go out and meet the conqueror that was coming. And when Alexander the Great came up to Jerusalem, he saw this man. And instead of letting the army move in and slay everyone, why, he went up and worshiped in Jerusalem at the temple. Because he said that before he left Dios, that he had had a vision that he'd be met by a man who would represent the living and true God. And it said that he went into Jerusalem and worshiped. Now, another tradition is that the high priest not only showed him the garments, came out arrayed in all the garments, but brought along the book of Daniel. And he showed Alexander in the book of Daniel where God had prophesied concerning him. And that so moved him that he came into the city and offered sacrifice and worshiped the living and true God, and he did not destroy Jerusalem. Now that makes this prophecy a very remarkable prophecy, by the way, that you have here. And it doesn't detract from the fact that Alexander the Great, though the most brilliant general of the day, was still highly brutal and cruel, arrogant and conceited. Now we are introduced to one of the most remarkable verses in Scripture. And this is a verse that is used of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, because he too came into the city. And there's going to be a comparison made now between Alexander the Great and the one who is coming, who's going to be God's man. Now, I want to read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. And I'm reading, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." You see, the horse speaks of warfare. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth." And I think I'd like to just continue reading before we interpret. Verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, in which is no water. Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, even today, do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim." You see, that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're not lost. At least God didn't seem to think they were lost here. At least he knew where they were. "When I have bent Judah for me, fill the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee like the sword of a mighty man." Now, I had the question raised before when I've been through this section. In fact, every time I go through this section, when I start out in chapter 9 and I describe the march of Alexander the Great as he crossed over into what is now modern Turkey, and took those great cities and destroyed them. And it's almost a shame, some of the lovely things that he destroyed. And he did it, of course, because he had an army of only 50,000 men. He was moving swiftly to world victory and to world rulership. And so he laid these cities low. And he kept marching, and then he made the turn to go down across the bridge, which is the land of Israel. And the great cities that were then in the north in Syria, why, he destroyed them. Damascus is mentioned. And then you can see him as he enters the promised land, the land of the Philistines. And you can see also then when he came to Jerusalem, he did not destroy it. God said that he was going to encamp around the temple. He was going to protect it. And of all the places that have been destroyed, you'd expect Jerusalem to be destroyed, because everyone thought that it would be, because actually the high priest here refused to give the tribute that he'd been giving to Media Persia, to Alexander, because he felt obligated by treaty, and he kept his obligation, and that naturally would infuriate Alexander the Great, and you would expect him to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. But this is the one city he did not destroy. Though he took Egypt, he took Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire went down. And he's 33 years of age. He died a drunkard. And he died with the whole world actually in his hand. He had marvelous charisma. His followers were loyal to him. And it is said that many of these peoples turned to him. He was a brilliant general, attractive young man with a great deal of charisma. and yet brutal and cruel and arrogant and all of that. And someone says, how do you know he's talking about that? Well, verse 13 should have made it clear, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. And Alexander the Great is of the Macedonian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire that came over and became a world ruler. He controlled the world of his day. He controlled everything except Alexander the Great. And he died a drunkard. And I have a very wonderful poem. I was going to bring it with me today, but couldn't put my finger on it. It's a poem that begins, Jesus and Alexandria died at 33, both of them. And by the way, he came down in a brutal way to conquer the world. And what Zechariah is doing is putting in contrast. The triumphal entry of Alexander the Great into Jerusalem was something to behold. The high priest went out to meet him. The Maccabees at that time went out, and Alexander the Great was very superstitious. He had a vision, a dream, of a man that was decorated like that, and that he was to listen to him. And the high priest, we're told, this is all tradition, he showed him in the book of Daniel where he was mentioned. And Alexander the Great's mentioned in the book of Daniel. He's that goat that has one big horn, and that horn was broken. That's the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And they were to rule over these people here of Israel. Well, he came in great triumph into Jerusalem, but he didn't destroy it. After all of that, he thought it was so remarkable, he wanted to serve the living and true God. And he came in and brought a sacrifice. Well, may I say to you, that was quite remarkable. But what a contrast. Now, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem riding on a little donkey. And he's not coming to destroy the world. He came to save the world. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to form a great kingdom and get a great following that are to minister to him. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he comes into Jerusalem as a king in not a triumph. He's getting ready to leave. He'll be leaving shortly, but he's coming back. Now when he comes back, the world will have had a long time to decide what they're going to do with Jesus, and they've got to make a decision concerning him, and so he's coming again. Now, we have in this section something that I think is quite remarkable, that this one that came into Jerusalem wasn't making a triumphal entry at all. He's on the way to the cross to bring peace to mankind, but he's coming someday to bring peace to the world. So he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. They had been rather warlike. And the horse from Jerusalem. The horse is the animal of warfare. And the two kingdoms made up of the same people, divided now. And one went into captivity to Assyria, the other to Babylon. And God says, I'm going to take away these instruments of warfare. Why? Because the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the nations. This earth, friends, will never have peace until Jesus Christ comes and establishes peace. Now, I have always shivered, actually. I tremble when I hear the different presidents that we've had in this country since World War II. And every one of them has talked about world peace and that they were going to bring world peace in. Well, not one of them was willing to recognize that he could not bring in peace in the world. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace to this earth. And it's just as simple as that. But not one has recognized him as being the Prince of Peace. And do you know that that's the reason that we haven't had peace? We have been constantly at war. And we have a standing army in Europe. We have armed soldiers throughout the world today. And we have fought two terrible wars since World War II, Korea and Vietnam. And may I say to you that we even landed our Marines yonder south of Beirut in Lebanon. Oh, we talk about peace, but we've been a warlike nation. May I say to you, it's well that we stay prepared, but when you talk about peace, you're going to bring peace to the earth. You don't do it by war. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace by putting down unrighteousness. I don't know about you. I'm not going to vote for men anymore. I'm voting for Jesus. He's the one, and he's the only one that can bring peace to this earth. He shall speak peace unto the nations. Now, that'll not take place till he comes again to this earth. And until then, I think that we, instead of trying to make peace throughout the world, we just need to keep prepared to protect ourselves. Because I tell you, this is a big, bad world that we live in today. And we've attempted to talk brotherhood and that type of nonsense. That's not scriptural at all. The only brotherhood that can be formed today is in the body of Christ, those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, I know this is not popular today, but I have discovered that there's a lot of medicine the doctor gives me, and then he throws me down on an operating table and just keeps cutting and cutting on me. And I want to tell you, it's not fun. But that's the only way in the world I'm going to have help, by that route. And the only way in the world that the world is going to have peace is through Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. Now, verse 11. As for thee also by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit in which is no water. And I would say that the best I can do is really to make a spiritual interpretation of this, that the only deliverance is through the blood of the covenant. And that blood of the covenant is the blood of the New Testament, the blood of Christ. And only through that is any deliverance for mankind. We do not recognize that man in this world today is actually, he talks about his freedom and his liberty and all of that. He's a prisoner. He's sold under sin. He's a slave to sin. And in a day when we hear so much about liberty and the hundreds of letters that we've had about drug addicts that have been delivered, how? Only by the blood of Christ, my friend, only by turning to him. He's the only one that can deliver prisoners in a pit where there's no water. Now, will you listen? Verse 12, turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me. Now, when? Well, we're looking now toward the millennium, to the time he'll reign. He says, fill the bow with Ephraim. I've raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. And the nations of the world are going to bow to him, and made thee like the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go like the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Now, I think all of this is depicting his coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. Now, my friend, when he comes, that's going to be a triumphal entry. And until he comes, there'll be no triumphal entry. Now, will you notice verse 15? The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue the sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and like the corners of the altar. I would say that this is a picture of how it's going to be until he comes. Man is not going to bring in the millennium on this earth. Now will you notice, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day. Now that day in Zechariah, and we're going to find out Zechariah is really going to start using that expression when we get over to the 12th chapter. He will talk about nothing in the world but that day, that day. And that day is the day of the Lord. And that day begins after the church makes its exit out of the earth to join the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here on earth, the great tribulation begins. It will be ended, and we believe, 7 years when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. And then you have the millennial kingdom upon this earth. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like it's not really the stones of a crown. It's really jewels of a crown lifted up as an ensign, or rather as glittering upon his land. They'll be like glittering jewels in that day of the Lord. Malachi is going to tell us that the Lord is going to make up his jewels in that day. Church is the pearl of great price, by the way. He paid a tremendous price for that pearl of great price. And that is the picture that is given to us here. Now in verse 17, will you notice? For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Now, this is the goodness of the one that's coming, in contrast to Alexander, who was not known for his goodness. He was cruel, and brutal, and arrogant, and filled with pride. The Lord Jesus is meek and lowly, and he's great in his goodness and in his beauty. There was no beauty that we should desire him when he came the first time. That cross is not as lovely as some seem to think it was. It was a horrible thing. But when he comes again, oh, his beauty, how beautiful he is today. And we hear about the beautiful people today. He is the beautiful people and those that are his. Grain shall make the young man cheerful, new wine the maids. Now, new wine is not intoxicating. It hasn't had a chance to ferment. So what we have here is that which speaks of food to eat and that which speaks of abundance, that which speaks of something quite wonderful, the grain and the new wine. That will be the thing that will characterize his kingdom. There will be plenty. There will be no energy shortage when Jesus reigns.